I am always excited to get to share on Sunday morning. Every time Rick texts me or calls me and says, "Hey, do you want to speak on this date?" I immediately, probably within seconds, respond back, "Yes, I do. That sounds great." And so I'm just really excited to be able to share this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to that, that's where we're going to be. I always like to just kind of give a little bit of background to where we are, because I think it helps us to understand context of what we're going to be talking about today. So first, in regards to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. There's some doubt about that. I'm pretty sure Paul wrote it, so I'm going to go with that theory. And it's written to Jewish Christians. So Jewish Christians in the first century who were coming out of the temple system, the sacrificial system, and just a different way of worshiping God. And so Hebrews is really an attempt to help those Jewish Christians really understand the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how Jesus had changed things. And so really Hebrews, it focuses around that, which at times makes it a little bit harder for us to engage with Hebrews because a lot of the arguments that Paul is making aren't really arguments that we need to have settled because we're not dealing with some of the issues that they were dealing with in the first century. But it still has some amazing, amazing truths, really about who Jesus is. That's really what Paul is setting out to demonstrate, is that Jesus is really the ultimate revelation, that God had been revealing himself for hundreds of years, thousands of years, and now we had the ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ, and what that means for us as God's people. So he really introduces that in Hebrews chapter 1. He introduces that idea of Jesus being the ultimate revelation, the final revelation. In Hebrews 1:2, he says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." And then he transitions in Hebrews 2 to a caution that we don't drift away from the truth of Scripture, the truth of who Jesus is, and that it's easy to kind of drift down the river, drift away from the truth, but we need to be anchored in God's truth and not allow other ideas, other fine-sounding arguments to take us away from God's central truth. And then in the second part of Hebrews 2, he talks about Jesus becoming fully human, that he was in every way human as we are human. And that's an important premise for actually what we're going to look at here in Hebrews chapter 4, because he refers to Jesus' humanness and what that can mean for us. It's pretty profound what that can mean for us. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, he talks about genuine faith. And what that is, and of course, if there's genuine faith, then there's the fake faith, inauthentic, not real deal kind of faith. And he impresses upon us in Hebrews 3 to look in our own lives and look in each other's lives for faithful faith, because that's genuine faith, faith that's consistent. Unlike the Israelites, who, when you look at their history, there was just a lot of very inconsistent faith. There were generations that had real faithful faith, but for the most part, they were a very unfaithful people. And we need to be aware of that in our own lives and aware of that in among each other and be looking for that. That goes right into Hebrews 4. Really, Hebrews 4 is just a continuation of Hebrews 3. It's an expansion on his ideas from Hebrews 3. So let's read that, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me pray. Lord, as we dive into this chapter, there's a lot that we read right there, but just some great truths that rise out of these principles that you have here. I pray that that as we dive in, that this would become clear. Some of these convoluted arguments that Paul makes here, that they would just become clear, and they would help us to understand the truths here. And that they would change us. They would change our perspective on how we live our daily lives, the things that we're prone to as humans, the things that we're tempted to create as far as patterns in our lives. I pray that you would break those patterns this morning, and that we would we'd fall into your rest for us, the rest you've created for us. I pray this all in your name. Amen. So, long chapter, but lots of good things. A lot of what makes the chapter a little longer is Paul makes some longer arguments that we'll break down pretty easily. He starts out in verse 1, though, and he says, therefore. There's actually a lot of therefores in this passage. It actually introduces kind of the next step in his argument, each one. And here he's saying, therefore, based on what we looked at in Hebrews chapter 3 and this unfaithful faith that existed among the Israelites and can exist among us, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. He says that word fear there, he says, let us fear. It's really to be afraid. It's like horror movie fear. Scared, dark alley, walking down a dark alley, kind of heightened sense of dread. We should be concerned. We should fear a little bit, be worried a little bit about the fact that maybe among us there might be someone who comes short of the rest that God provides. Now, the rest here that he talks about in chapter 4 of Hebrews, there's a little debate as to what that means, but pretty much, there's always debate about really any issue, but pretty much theologians agree that what he's talking about here is both the future rest that we would call heaven, rest beyond this life, but also a rest that we experience today as we trust in him. And that we can experience this rest now and into eternity. And he says, we need to be a little bit afraid that some of us aren't experiencing that rest now and may not experience that rest into eternity. That they would have come short of it. When I think of this idea of coming short of it, I actually think of, I don't know why this thought came to my mind, but I think of a picky eater. I don't know if you guys have any picky eaters in your family. Thankfully, we don't really have picky eaters in our family. Ellie and Clark pretty much eat what is served. Clark will eat anything that's in front of him. But somehow they're a little more picky when I cook dinner than when Melissa cooks dinner. I haven't figured that one out yet, but they're not really picky. But I do have a nephew who is extremely picky. He's an extremely picky eater. I've seen this situation happen over and over and over and over again with my brother-in-law and sister that they'll put food in front of him, and maybe he'll eat a little bit of it, but he won't eat the whole thing. And he's maybe got a couple bites left, you know? And they just say, come on, finish it up. No, you got to finish it. Oh, I don't want to finish it. Oh, you got to finish it. And then they do what every good parent does. They bribe him. They say, if you finish those last couple bites, you will get pie or whatever, you know? Now, that's usually when the waterworks start because he wants the pie. It's not that he doesn't want the pie. He does want the pie. But he doesn't want to finish. And in fact, he's so picky, he rarely finishes. I'm trying to think of a time where I remember him actually finishing those two bites. And I look at it, and I go, buddy, it's like two bites. You can like force that down, and then you get all this pie. Like, this was great. But he just can't bring himself to finish those two bites. And you know what? He doesn't get the pie. He doesn't get the promise that his parents made to him of this pie. The promise is void at that point. They might as well not even made the promise because it's not going to be fulfilled in him. He's not going to get that pie. In the same way, I think we would all agree this morning that we want God's rest. I think if we took a poll across the world and asked, if you believed in a real heaven, would you want to go there? And I think that percentage would be very, very high, right? I mean, like, maybe not 100%. Maybe there's some crazy people who don't want to experience that. But it would be like 99%. It's not that people don't want to experience God's rest here on this earth. We're so restless that we don't experience that. It's not that people don't want to experience rest beyond this life. The problem is so many of them, and maybe some of us this morning, are going to come short of it, are not going to do what's necessary to enter his rest. He goes on, he says, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The they in this verse is referring back to chapter 3 when he talked about the Israelites, the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, that saw all of God's wonders in Egypt that allowed them to be freed from slavery there. And they crossed this Red Sea, this amazing miracle of God parting the Red Sea and then walking across. They get to the other side, to the Sinai desert there. They receive God's law at Mount Sinai, and they're headed north. All of them are anticipating the land that was promised to Abraham, this land of Canaan. They're all headed that way. They're all excited about finally receiving the promise that God had made for them, that had laid vacant for hundreds of years. They're headed that way. They're marching that direction. They get to the edge of the Jordan River, ready to go into the land. And God gives them some really good news. And it comes in Exodus 23, verses 22 and 23. I think I have that up here. It says, but if you truly obey his voice, this is talking about obeying Moses' voice because he was speaking for God to the people. If you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. This is really good news for them. He's saying, just go into the land, victory's assured, because I'm going to fight the battle for you. You're going to destroy every people you come across. And they knew. They knew there were people living in the land of Canaan. They knew that there was going to be a fight. But Yahweh's saying, Yahweh their God is saying, I'm going to take care of all of it. Don't worry about it. In fact, you're not going to lose a battle. As long as you trust me and do what I say, boom, you're going to blow everyone away, every single battle, you're going to win victoriously. That's pretty good news. So then they send out these 12 guys, these 12 spies, to check out the land. And basically just to kind of prepare them for war. They want to see what the land looks like, what the people looks like, what cities are there, what walls are there. They're just getting intel, okay? They go out, they get the intel, they come back. Now, the problem is that 10 of the 12 guys that go back come back and they are shaking in their boots. They're like, these guys are really big and like their cities are big and it's scary. I don't know if we can win this battle. And two of the guys two of the guys who saw the exact same thing that the other 10 guys saw, they saw the big guys, they saw the walls, they saw all that, but they went, what are you talking about? The victory, why are we talking about victory or loss? We know there's a victory and we're going to have it every time. Yahweh just told us that. And the 10 guys were like, no, I don't know if we can do it. They didn't have the faith to trust God. The problem wasn't just in those 12 guys and those 10 guys that came back. It was the fact that Israel, as a people, listened to the 10 and ignored the 2. They said, oh, that does sound scary. Okay, we're not going. It's too scary. They're quaking in their boots. It wasn't that they didn't want the land. They wanted the land. In fact, they had marched hundreds of miles to get there to go into the land. That was the whole point. They were excited about the land. It's not that they didn't want the land. It's that they didn't have the faith to trust God to bring them the promise that he promised them. And so, for that generation of people, God's promise of the land meant nothing. It fell void. In fact, they never got to experience the land. Instead, he marched them around for 40 years to kill them off so that the next generation could go into the land. So we look at that and we go, man, those guys are dumb, right? I mean, I look at that story, I'm like, what are you doing? Like, come on. He guaranteed you victory. And in fact, they had already seen when God guarantees victory that they got victory. Like, they had already had some battles won because of his promise to them. Like, why aren't you going in? But here's the thing. In this verse, he says, for indeed we had the good news preached to us, just as they did also. He's comparing us to them. We also have had quite a bit of good news about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. But just like them, the good news that they had wasn't united by their faith. They're trusting in God's goodness for them, his good news for them. So we have the same danger, that we have this good news, but we may not unite our faith, our trust in God, even though this good news exists. And then that good news is kind of a waste because it's not good news that we get to experience because we don't trust him, just like they didn't get to experience that. He goes on and he says what we have, what we need to do. He says in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. That those two words, have believed, is the Greek equivalent word to the word in the very previous verse that was faith. We just don't use faith as a verb, but if faith was a verb, this would read, for we who faith enter the land. Those of us who have faith, who demonstrate our faith, who trust in God, we enter that rest. That's what's required, is simply trusting in his rest. It's actually pretty simple what he's asking us to do. I wouldn't say it's easy, but it's simple. It's pretty simple. Just trust him. And then he says, enters that rest. And then he gives this like little section on trying to convince them of what the rest is. He says, just as he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. This is just a good Bible teacher taking some Old Testament references and saying, you might misunderstand what rest he's talking about. You might think that God's rest is his own rest, like when he rested on the seventh day, right? He rested from the work he had done on the first 6 days. And he's just saying, that's not the rest we're talking about. It is God's rest, but it's not God's rest for himself. It's not him resting. It's God's rest that he's prepared for us. It's us entering his place of rest. So the first point on your handout, if you guys want to fill that in, there's some blanks there. It says, some who know about God's rest won't enjoy it because of their lack of faith. Some who know about God's rest won't enjoy it because of their lack of faith. He goes on to the next therefore. He says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, for some to enter his rest, and those who had formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So he starts this section by saying, since it remains for some to enter his rest, and really some not to enter his rest, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them, we're talking about these Israelites, this generation of Israelites who didn't get to enter the land, God's rest for them, this land that they had. They formerly had the good news preached to them, but failed to enter because of disobedience. Now we get here, and sometimes we look at the word disobedience, and we immediately want to go, okay, so rest involves obedience. No. Rest involves faith. He makes that very, very clear. Those who have faith enter his rest. But for the Israelites, the demonstration of their lack of faith was the fact that they didn't obey, that they didn't go into the land. That simply demonstrated that they had a lack of faith. Does that make sense? And in the same way, that works for us, that obedience will follow faith. In fact, if we truly trust God, that'll show up in our lives by the decisions we make and by what we do. But it's about faith. The key is faith. The key is trusting him, not obeying. In fact, if we focus on obeying, we're really going to miss it. He's going to talk about that here in a second. So lack of faith presents itself in disobedience. It shows up in our lives in disobedience. So he said, because it remains for some to enter and some not to enter, what we need to recognize is that God has fixed a day. And it would make sense in this context for him to say, God has fixed a day, and that day is February 4th. Or God has fixed a day, and that is March 23rd. But instead, he's talking to the people that are listening to this passage. He's talking to us who are listening to this passage. And he said, that day is whatever day you call today. So what day do we call today? Today, right? It's February 4th. That's today. So he's saying, God has fixed this day. For us here this morning, before the foundation of the world, God fixed February 4th today as the day that we need to listen to the truth of God's rest, of what it takes to enter God's rest. Today is our day for this. And he said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's my prayer for us this morning, is as we get into what he's really talking about here, that we don't harden our hearts and go, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to let that seed go into my heart and grow, because I've always done it this way. This is Don't harden your hearts. But listen, allow the truth to penetrate. Trust him. Unite the faith with the good news. What's interesting is the argument he's making here in verse 8. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would have spoken of another day after that. The problem for these people, he's referring back to this time when Joshua was now leading the people into the promised land because Moses is dying off with the old generation and Joshua becomes the leader who leads them into the promised land. He's referring back to this whole situation and he's reminding them of the fact that when those spies came back and they made the decision that they made, that was the day of decision for them. And they blew it. They made the wrong decision on that day. Because what's interesting is when God says, yeah, you're not entering the land now because of your lack of faith. The very next day, the Israelites come back to God and they go, no, we want to go in now. We trust you. Yeah, we don't want to lose the land. And Yahweh says, no, your today was yesterday. You've missed it. And it's a warning to us because we get deluded into thinking because there was a yesterday and now there's a today, that there will be a tomorrow. But do we know that? We don't know that. But we just kind of assume because actually, for our whole life, it's kind of worked that way. That there was a yesterday, and then there's today, and then tomorrow actually came. And that became today, and today became yesterday, and there was a tomorrow. And, you know, and it has always worked that way. And we get fooled into the fact that tomorrow is somehow assured to us. And he says, no, today's the day. You gotta listen. Don't harden your hearts today. So, since there's today, verse 9, today is the day, he says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Saturday rest, which was a unique thing in Israel, that they rested on one day a week, and it was on Saturday. He says, for us, there is a Saturday rest, and it doesn't occur on Saturday, and it hasn't switched to Sunday, which some have assumed that occurred. There is a Sabbath rest, but it doesn't have anything to do with the day. He says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from him, from his. He tells us what the rest is. And it definitely involves faith. But it involves us resting from our works. How we rest is to trust in him and to stop trusting in our works. Stop trying to win over God with our goodness. I had a professor at Dallas Theological, one of my professors there, who I just thought made a really insightful comment in class one day. He said, really the difference between Christianity and every other religion that's really ever existed at any time, at any place, but today, any other religion that's in the world, the biggest difference is Christianity is the only religion in which God is reaching down to man. Every other religion is about us reaching up to God, trying to win him over, trying to impress him, trying to reach his standard. And that's not Christianity at all. It's recognizing we don't reach his standard. We need to stop trying to reach his standard. It's all about what he's done. We see this all over the place. In fact, I studied a lot of ancient religions. Every single one, it's the same exact thing. I mean, it's all these man-made religions. It's identical. I mean, they're all a little bit different in how you impress God, but it's all about impressing God. It's all about getting God to think you're pretty great and want you to come with him. In our world, we have Buddhism. Buddhism has the Eightfold Path. This is how you get to nirvana, right? Heaven. You have this Eightfold Path, and it involves You just got to have the right view on life, the right resolve in life, the right speech, the right action, the right livelihood, the right work, the right effort, the right mindfulness, the right concentration. You get all of those things in line, and that's when you get to reach the state of nirvana. But then you never quite know when you've reached that state, because the goal keeps being moved back. But you got to keep trying, keep pursuing, right speech, right action, right work, and you can get nirvana. Just keep going. Hinduism, it's the idea of karma, which has gone beyond Hinduism. It's a common pop culture thing. It's the idea of increasing the good karma in my life and expelling the bad karma in my life. And I can increase the good karma by doing kind of the right things. And I can expel the bad karma when I do that. But if I kind of do the wrong things, then I actually increase the bad karma in my life. And you got to kind of get more good karma than bad karma. And if you get more good karma than bad karma, then you can kind of move up the ladder of existence. When you die, you get reincarnated as a little bit higher thing each time, as long as you keep your good karma in the right place and your bad karma in the right place. Right? We got to impress the gods so that we can move up the ladder. In Islam, it's about obeying Allah, obeying God sufficiently. If you obey him sufficiently, that's the key word, sufficiently, you got to reach his standard, then he'll be happy with you and bring you into paradise. So they kind of tip the scales by praying a certain number of times a day, and by fasting more, by doing pilgrimages, by doing good works. That can tip the scales in their favor. They never quite know whether Allah is pleased with them, but maybe if they tip the scales enough, they'll win him over. And in fact, the only way to guarantee that Allah is pleased with you is martyrdom. And that's kind of the last act, right? You do that, it's a guarantee. You're in there. And you go on and on and on and on and on. You can do that with any religion. It's about trying to impress God. And unfortunately, what I've observed within the church is these ideas have kind of seeped into the church. Because these man-made religions come from man-made ideas. And we seep some of those things into the church sometimes, these man-made ideas. That it actually, doesn't it make sense that you need to kind of please your God, right? To please God, make him impressed with you. Do the things he wants you to do, and don't do the things he doesn't want you to do. I mean, that makes sense to us. So maybe I just need more spiritual disciplines in my life. I need to read the Bible more. I read it once a week. I need to be reading it 3 times a week. But then the goal gets moved again, right? And I read it 3 times a week. Wait, I need to read it every day. And then you hear about someone who reads in the morning and in the evening, and suddenly it's like, oh no, okay, now I need to read in the morning and in the evening. And I pray twice a day. Wait, pray continually? I need to pray all the time? Well, how do I even do that? Okay, I just need to be praying more and more, and you never quite measure up, and I need to be serving the poor and the needy, because what you do to the least of these, you've done to me, and so I need to be doing that. But how much is enough, right? That goal just keeps being moved back farther and farther and farther. It's our effort. It's striving for him, striving to please him, striving to win him over. And it is a losing battle. If you have ever experienced that, you may be experiencing that right now. I know I've experienced that in my life. It's a losing battle. You're never going to get there. Never. God's plan is so much better than that. God's plan is about us stopping striving in our efforts and to start trusting, that's what faith is, trusting in him, trusting in his efforts for us. I don't know if you guys were like this. When I was younger, I saw a couple movies that really made me afraid of quicksand. I was really freaked out about quicksand. In fact, I wanted to know any area that had such things, and I wanted to avoid that as much as possible. I remember watching this movie. I was a total nerd. I still am a total nerd. This movie called Crawl. Does anybody know Crawl? It's like this 1980s sci-fi movie with this guy who had this like five-pronged boomerang thing that when he threw it, like these blades came out and they killed the bad guys, and then it boomeranged back to him and he caught it. And anyway, I just really liked that movie and I watched it a number of times. But it freaked me out because there was a scene in that movie with quicksand and these people were like sinking in and like a couple of the guys got lost. And I don't even like swimming because I want to be able to open my mouth and breathe, right, when it's time to breathe. So I was totally freaked out by this idea. So I was researching quicksand, you know, and I found out that the problem with quicksand is that people try to struggle to get out of the quicksand, and that actually as you struggle, the sand moves and it pulls you down. Well, that even freaked me out more. I was like, oh my gosh, so you can't do anything? You just gotta like sit there and be like, oh, I can't get out, I can't move. But that's what this... our efforts for Christ are like. It's always, if we struggle and strive, it's really just pulling us in. I also thought of something you guys might have noticed that I put under your seats today. I found a really cheap bundle of these little Chinese cuffs. I don't know if you guys have ever messed with these before. These guys are on the cheap side, so they don't quite work in the perfect way that they're supposed to work. But the idea of this is if you put your fingers in there and you get them in really good, if you try to pull your fingers out, you shouldn't be able to pull your fingers out. Now, these are cheap enough that I actually, when I was testing it, I could actually just rip it apart, like if I pulled hard enough. But the good ones will really trap you, right? You will not be able to get your fingers out, just like Micah's experiencing right here, okay? And you can struggle all you want. You're never going to get out of that. But what you need, by the way, if you are stuck, this is the way to get out, is to go to someone else and have them push in on the ends, and then you can pull your fingers out, okay? Your striving, your struggling is never going to get you out of good Chinese finger cuffs. Your struggling, your striving is never going to get you out of the quicksand. The way to get out of the quicksand is you need someone else to come throw you a rope. And you grab and get pulled out. You can't do it.
Like
Princess Bride. Like Princess Bride, yes. Oh, man, I forgot about that one. Yes. That's the way this idea works. We can strive and we can struggle and we can pursue trying to win God over with our good behavior, with our righteousness, and it's going to be a losing battle. We're never going to get out of it. Some of you might have experienced this in your homes. I know I've talked to many who lived in homes like this, that it was just, you just always felt this weight of guilt and lack, like you could just never reach the goal. That is not God's plan. God's throwing you a rope. He's reaching out and pushing on the ends of that Chinese finger cuff. It's about trusting him and stop trusting in our own efforts to appease him or please him. The point on your guys' handout is that true rest comes in laying down our efforts for God and entrusting ourselves to him. Oh, yes, sorry. I forgot about this illustration. This to me is much more of the picture I think of when I think of this idea of rest. So what we have here is we have Ellie on the left, okay? This was the first time Ellie had ever seen the ocean. And she saw this water coming toward her in these waves, and she is freaking out. and didn't even, I don't even think she got into the water that day, even though we tried to get her into the water. But her response was to run into my arms, because she knew that was a place that she would be safe and rest. I don't know. I haven't seen that guy in a long time. This is Clark on the right, sleeping on my chest there. Our God is a father, right? I don't know about your experience with your kids, but I have such a love for my kids that they don't have to impress me. They don't have to win me over. They don't have to convince me to love and care for them. I have a deep care for them that's so much deeper than anything they do or say. I want them to be able to rest in my love for them, just as they rested many, many years ago now. In independence, many. Yeah, way too many. But the point is that true rest comes from laying down our efforts for God and entrusting ourselves to Him. This idea is really against our grain as humans. It is. It means to stop trying, to stop putting in the effort to make something happen. That's just, it's against everything that we're used to. But it's exactly what He's calling us to. Resting in Him. He goes on. He says in 11, he says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." That this is almost an antithetical idea, because he says be diligent, which is the idea of like pursuing, hastening, expediting, being eager, taking pains. It's actually translated many times, make every effort to enter His rest. Like that idea is almost antithetical, like try your hardest to do nothing but trust Him, right? But that's what he's saying here. Make every effort to entrust yourself to Him, to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That today we would not listen to this, that we would go, I've been striving and struggling for years, and this is just the way I do it. I think He's pretty happy with me and all of my efforts for Him, and I'm just going to keep doing that. And He says, no, don't be disobedient. Listen today. If you want to be obedient, it's not in all your efforts to please Him, to be obedient, to go through the checklist and go, I obeyed this, I obeyed this, I obeyed this, I obeyed this. No, the obedience is, I trust You, God. I'm going to lay down my efforts for You and trust You. The obedience here is trust. So what's the problem with trusting ourselves? What's the problem with trusting our own efforts for Him? The problem is that we will be destroyed. He goes in verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are laid open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." I don't know about you, but I memorized this verse as a kid, and I had a very different idea of what he was talking about here than what he was talking about. I thought, man, the Word of God is awesome. It's like it's like a sword. You can go and battle. And that's not what he's talking about. He's actually saying, if you want to live by the word of God, try to live up to its standard and check off the boxes, it will cut you to shreds. It will rip you apart. It's a double-edged, sharp sword that will pierce right through that mask you put up of righteousness. It will cut to shreds everything in your life. And so you want to do it, good luck. Good luck. It's going to parse every mixed motive you've ever had. It's going to judge every half-hearted moment of love you ever had. It's going to lay bare every hidden intention you've ever felt for anything you've ever done. Our righteousness is just going to be annihilated with the Word of God. It's never God's plan for us to try to live up to some sort of biblical standard. It was never God's plan for the Israelites to win the war. He was going to win the war, and he told them as much. And he's going to win the war in your life and in my life. It's his victory over our flesh. It's his victory over the sin in our lives, not ours. I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen this a number of times. People that I've known and cared about who have been trying to live up to the biblical standard for years. And they are weary, they are tired, they are exhausted, they are drained. I love this quote from Lord of the Rings. Yes, I'm a nerd. Every reference is some nerdy reference. But Bilbo Baggins, okay, have you guys seen Lord of the Rings? You should see it. He makes this statement. He's getting toward the end of his life. He says, I feel thin, sort of stretched, like butter scraped over too much bread. I just love that picture. I've felt that way in trying to attain my own righteousness and impress God. I'm just weary, just tired of it. And it really usually causes us to pretend among each other because we get torn apart by the word, and then we got to cover that up and act like we aren't torn apart and that we actually do have righteousness. And there's a lot of pretending that goes along with this. There's a lot of people who walk away from the church because they're like, that's just too much of a burden. Yeah, it is. It's an impossible burden. It's just going to tear you apart. Or they go the other way and just give up on righteousness altogether and go, well, it's an impossible burden, so I'm just going to be a Christian sinner. I'm just going to walk around my whole life and don't care about God's standard. Well, that's not the answer either. The answer is neither of those, none of those. It's faith, trusting him. The point of your handout is that trusting in our own efforts for God will destroy us. Trusting in our own efforts for God will destroy us, cut us apart. He finishes here with another therefore. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The high priest, they would have understood this idea. We don't have high priests in our society. The high priest was the one once a year who went in beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies and made a sacrifice for himself and for the people of God for their sins. One day of the year. He got to stand in the presence of God beyond the Holy of Holies and make this sacrifice. And as he'll go on to totally make great arguments about Jesus as our high priest. He introduces the idea here with the fact that Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who made his sin offering on our behalf. We sung about that many times this morning. He made a sin offering on our behalf. But we have a better high priest. He's one who's ascended to heaven. Because this was just a human guy who would go and do this once a year. We have a high priest who's actually gone into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and is interceding for us every moment of every day with God, in the presence of God in heaven. That's our high priest. So let's hold fast. And he uses this idea of hold fast a lot in Hebrews. I won't go into the details of that because we don't have time to. But But the focus always in our holding fast is on him, on who he is and what he's done. And this is no difference here. He says, since we have such a great high priest, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but the one who has been tempted in all things, we are yet without sin. He sympathizes, he understands, he was tempted in all things as we are tempted. We need to hold fast to our confession of faith in him, in what he has done, not in what we can do for him. Hold fast to that. See, so many times with Jesus, and I think it's really unfortunate, we make Jesus other. We push him away and go, because he was without sin, we look at the end of his life and go, you know what? His whole life, he never sinned once. That's not like me at all. He's other. That's not at all the picture the Bible presents. That's not the picture he's trying to present here. He's not other, he's us. He's with us. He gets it. It's the difference between an intervention and an AA meeting. So someone is destroying their lives with drugs and alcohol, and the family who's not struggling with drugs and alcohol go in and make an intervention to go, we care about you, we love you, we want to see something different in your life. You can be like us and not have those hang-ups. You need to get into rehab or whatever, right? They're doing an intervention. You're in the wrong here and need your life changed. We're going to bring that life change to you. That's not what this is. That's usually how we view it. Like Jesus coming in and saving the day and getting us into rehab or whatever. It's an AA meeting. He's in the meeting with us. He's standing up in front of the meeting and going, hi, I'm Jesus. Hi, Jesus. And I'm human. Right? We're in this thing together. He gets it. He went through it. He suffered through temptation every day of his life as we suffer through temptation and struggle with wanting to sin. We all recognize that we want sin. That's the whole problem with temptation. It looks good, right? We want whatever that is. We want to go do that. And it's a struggle. It's hard to have that day after day after day pressing in on us. And Jesus goes, yeah, it's hard. I had that day after day after day pressing in on me too. The only difference is, day after day after day, he rested in his Father. That's the only difference. He gets it. He wants us to draw near to him. It's not a king. He's not a king that's up there and we just go, God, you know, if you could help us out, I know you don't like what I'm doing right now. Or No. It's drawing near and going, Jesus, you get what I really am struggling with this thing, and it looks really good. And he goes, yeah, I know. I get it. Yeah. We should be able to come to him with boldness and confidence because he gets it. He knows it. He's our sponsor in AA, right? He's been through it. And he's like, I can help you with that. I can help you with that moment. Don't try to do it on your own. Don't try to attain some sort of level of righteousness by conquering sin on your own. No. When you are in weakness, you are weak, so you're always in weakness, but he can sympathize with our weakness. And when we're tempted, we go to him. That's all he's looking for. It's for us to go to him when we're tempted. Go to him when we struggle. Not for us to conquer it and put our flag on it and go, victory, I did it. No. He's going, you blew it. You totally blew it. You're going the wrong direction. All I'm asking you to do is trust me. I'll do it. I'll gain the victories in your life. I'll fight for you. I'll rid Canaan of every single enemy you have. I'll rid your life of every single enemy you have. Trust me. Depend on me. And do it today. Don't wait. Don't go, I'll get around to that after I've figured out if I can do it. Don't wait till you figure it out that you can't do it. You can't do it. Trust him. The point I had is, in our weakness, which we all need to admit we have, in our weakness, we can and should boldly seek help from the one who lived with and understands our weaknesses. In our weakness, we can and should boldly seek help from the one who lived with and understands our weaknesses. There's just a summary down there at the bottom. It says, God's plan for our life in him is far greater than anything we could have come up with on our own. Our plans typically involve impressing God with our self-made righteousness. We work and we strive with all of our might to win him over. Those who persist in striving for his approval will be cut to shreds by this impossible task. This kind of life leaves us broken and weary. God's plan has always and will always be faith. Faith involves laying down our efforts for him and trusting him for his life in and through us. Such a great plan. I just testify, God has done this over and over and over again in my life. In fact, every good thing that's ever come out of my mouth and actions came from dependence. He's so faithful here. Let's not miss this. This is the only plan that will bring true rest both here and into eternity. Yet this requires us to admit our weakness, our lack, and our complete inability to produce the righteousness God requires, and to run to him for the help that we need. This is the simple yet difficult task before us. It's simple because it's just trusting him, right? It's a simple thing. God, I trust you. Take my life. It's yours. I trust you. It's simple. But it's difficult because of all the pride and the self-righteousness that we have built up in our lives. We've got to lay all that down. Giving up on us so he can be seen living in us. The day is done. Our work is through. It's time for bed. Let's put on our pajamas on, head to bed, and drift off to sleep under the life-giving rest of our comforter. Just see what I did there, comforter. Yeah, those are the puns that my kids roll their eyes at all the time. What are one or two lessons that God is showing you or reminding you of this morning? I'll give you just a second. If you haven't filled something in there, just to write something down. Let me pray for us. Lord, Your plan is so good. It's so good. It's difficult. It's hard for us to lay down our own righteousness, our own striving, and to trust in you, but it is so good. You offer such a complete rest for us now to lay down our works and just to trust in you. It's just, there's such peace and joy that comes from that. We just thank you for your plan, and pray that that any hint of self-righteousness that still exists in us, any desire to keep striving for, trying to impress you, so that we can take the credit for the victories in our lives, God, I pray that we lay that down, and that unlike the Israelites who didn't get to enter the rest that you had prepared for them, pray that we would enter your rest, that we would do that today, and that we would be able to experience all of the joy that comes through that and all of really the righteousness that comes through that as your life is lived out through us, as you love through us, as you are holy through us, that we would impact the world, that we would impact our friends, that we would impact our workplace simply because they see you in us and not us in us. Pray this all in your name. Amen.